The 4th century Greek father of the church, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, has many poetic prayers addressed to Jesus Christ. Sometimes the language he uses is startling, and I'd like for us to hear an excerpt from one of his poems. It's called the De Rebus Suis, concerning his own affairs. And in this excerpt, we're going to hear St. Gregory address his readers about Jesus, whom he calls the Word, and then Gregory turns directly in prayer to Christ. Father Dominic, there's the text. Mortals learn their lesson by the good and bad, the ups and downs of living. Even though our crass minds fail to see their purpose for the most part, with the Word, all things are for the best. Hither and thither, all wisely, you bend the rudder of the universe, and with you as helmsman, we traverse the rough swell of this uncertain life with all its woeful reefs. And so, afflicted though I be, oppressed by all kinds of troubles, I fall to my knees before you. Send me Lazarus, so that he may quickly refresh with his moistened finger my tongue that is parched in the flame. May I be no longer detained in the abyss. Let not Abraham shut out from his ample bosom the rich man in his agony. Support me with your mighty hand. Provide relief from woe. Let all the wonders and the mighty portents be displayed in my regard. Say the word, as you did formerly, and let the issue of blood be straightway dried. Say the word, and let the legion of devils madden the herd of swine, so that it rush into the sea and retire from me. Drive out the miserable leprosy. Give light to eyes that are blind, and hearing to deaf ears. Make the withered hands stretch out. Loose the knot of the tongue. Make firm the tottering gait of the feet. Fill me with a morsel of bread. Calm the raging sea. Shine more brightly than the sun. Give life to the paralyzed limbs. Raise to life the rotting corpse. Do not, when you look upon me, make me fruitless, as you did the barren fig tree once upon a time. O Christ, people take refuge in all sorts of consolations, in blood or ashes or ephemeral pride. But while they cling to a support that is worthless, I alone turn to you only, O Majestic One. You have power over all things and are my greatest strength. That's a snippet of St. Gregory of Nazianzus. And I don't know about you, but I have never heard another saint put himself in the position of the rich man experiencing the flames of Gehenna. Think about it. Luke 16 is Jesus's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man hears, "My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are tormented. Moreover, between us and you a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours or from your side to ours." Why would Gregory put himself, understand himself precisely within the flames of Gehenna? Well, that's what he experiences. Some people use the expression that they feel like their life is hell. Gregory of Nazianzus used continually strong language to talk about his sufferings. And there's a big difference between Luke 16 and the prayer that we just heard from Gregory. In Luke 16, the rich man in the flames speaks to Abraham. Gregory of Nazianzus is not satisfied by speaking to Abraham. He goes to Jesus Christ. He wants Jesus Christ to save him in the midst of all his troubles. And he sees that his life is within the pages of the gospel, that just as Jesus healed repeatedly, Gregory is there. And he understands Jesus to be the helmsman who's guiding the ship of his life. This evening's lecture, again, is titled Saved on a Turbulent Sea, St. Gregory of Nazianzus on Jesus Christ. What I'd like for us to do is first to think about the life and authority of St. Gregory of Nazianzus, why we would spend some time thinking about him in particular as a saint for us to help us today in the midst of our troubles. And then after that, to consider three principles so important for his teaching on Jesus Christ. One is the Trinity, that Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit reign as one God. The second is that that Son has taken upon himself our human life. And third, that Gregory knows Jesus and experiences Christ in the midst of his own human life. After that, we're going to look at that image of saved on a turbulent sea by going back to an experience that Gregory had while sailing from Alexandria, Egypt to Greece, and he experienced a terrible sea storm and dedicated his life to Jesus in a special way during that storm. So we're going to begin now with Gregory's life and authority, and I'd like for us to consider something about his authority, because Gregory of Nazianzus is not a name that just kind of rolls off the tongue. A lot of people stumble in terms of this. He's from a town called Nazianzus. One way of remembering it, it has two Z's, like the word snazzy. And someone from Nazianzus would be called a Nazianzin, just like someone from New York City is a New Yorker. So he's of Nazianzus, and he's called the Nazianzin. But actually, in terms of the Greek tradition of his authority, the title that is most given to him is the theologian. Now, in the Greek tradition, this is a very, very special title. St. John the Evangelist is known as the theologian. St. Gregory of Nazianzus is the theologian. And St. Simeon, a monk who lived around the year 1000, is the new theologian. I know we can talk about theologians teaching theology, but within this Greek tradition, there are only those who are called the theologian. Gregory was called the theologian by their first record in the year 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, the Fourth Ecumenical Council. Chalcedon was an extremely important time in the church to articulate the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who is one person with two natures, human and divine. At that council, there was an address to the emperor Marcian, and at the end of this address, there are various authorities, snippets, arranged in like a bouquet of authorities to show how the Council of Chalcedon was continuing the teachings of the great fathers, doctors of the church. There, Gregory of Nazianzus is called the theologian for the first time in writing. Now, if you have to select someone from the East who would have, say, St. Augustine's authority for the West, it would actually be St. Gregory of Nazianzus. He is cited more frequently in the Greek Christian literature, more frequently than any other saint. So the most frequently cited ecclesiastical authority after sacred scripture throughout the Byzantine period. During the Byzantine period, he was ranked up there with St. Basil the Great, whom he claimed as his best friend, and St. John Chrysostom, who was a younger contemporary of his, and together they're called the Three Holy Hierarchs. In the West, the third Dominican friar to become Pope, St. Pius V, who died in 1572, wanted to name four Greek fathers who would in some way be comparable to the four Latin fathers named as doctors of the church by Pope Boniface VIII at the end of the 13th century. The four Latin fathers are Saints Ambrose of Milan, Augustine of Hippo, Jerome, and Gregory the Great. The four Eastern Greek fathers are Saints Athanasius, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and John Chrysostom. Saint Thomas Aquinas, in his Prima Pars of the Summa, repeats something that that was from the early church, where he says, the authority of St. Gregory of Nazianzus is so great in Christian doctrine that no one should dare contradict it. Today, Gregory of Nazianzus is perhaps more known as one of the three Cappadocian fathers, along with the two brothers, Basil the Great, that is Basil of Caesarea, and his younger brother, Gregory of Nyssa. But the tradition is especially to emphasize Basil and Gregory. In fact, on the Roman calendar, their feast is together January 2nd, the feast of Saints Basil the Great and Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa does not appear on the Roman calendar, and Gregory of Nyssa is not considered a doctor of the church. So Saint Gregory of Nazianzus has this huge authority, both in the East and in the West. So what was his life like? He was born around the year 329 in this region of Cappadocia, which is a land within modern-day Turkey, what's often called in antiquity Asia Minor. He was born to parents by the name of Gregory, so the elder Gregory of Nazianzus, and his wife Nona. They had three children, Gorgonia, Gregory's sister, and then Caesarius, Gregory's younger brother. For the Christian tradition, all five of these are saints, especially because St. Gregory of Nazianzus writes about them in such glowing ways. His father had belonged to a sect, but his mother converted him to the Catholic Orthodox faith. And then they wanted the best for their children. They were able to provide for some of their the means of education, and so they sent Gregory of Nazianzus off for studies abroad. He went to Palestinian Caesarea, and then Alexandria in Egypt, and then, as I mentioned, he had this ship ride that was very tumultuous over to Greece. In Greece, he basically was college roommates with Basil. The Catholic Church, on the feast of Saints Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus on January 2nd, features a portion of Gregory of Nazianzus' oration and praise of the great Basil, written a couple years after Basil's death, in the Office of Readings. There, St. Gregory of Nazianzus talks about how the two of them were like two bodies with a single spirit. They were the closest of friends. And he said that our single object and ambition was virtue. He writes, "Different men have different names which they owe to their parents or to themselves, that is, to their own pursuits and achievements. But our great pursuit, the great name we wanted, was to be Christians, to be called Christians." After their time in Greece, they lived a monastic, ascetical life together back in the area where they were from. And in late 361, Gregory of Nazianzus was ordained by his father, the elder Gregory, who had become Bishop of Nazianzus. Gregory was startled by the responsibility of becoming a priest, and so he went back to Basil to get more preparations for his priestly ministry. When he returned at Easter time in 362, Gregory gave his first oration, which was an Easter oration on Pascha. And he saw that his life was blended with Christ's life, that he had been crucified with Christ and he was raised with Christ. And he wanted people to experience that union with Jesus Christ. His second oration is a very long work on Christian priestly ministry. It's the first text that we have in all of Christian history that goes methodically through the responsibilities of priestly ministry and is one of the most influential works on the priesthood throughout Christian history. It influenced St. John Chrysostom's On the Priesthood, and then it also influenced St. Gregory the Great's Book of Pastoral Rule. St. Gregory of Nazianzus was a very well-trained orator who wanted to show people that Christians could be even better than the ancient Greeks in terms of letters. In fact, that portion that I read at the beginning of the lecture from the De Rebus Suis is written in hexameters. He was imitating Hesiod's On Work and Days. Gregory of Nazianzus wanted people to know that Christians could hold their own because Jesus is the Word, and all words belong to that Word. Gregory of Nazianzus was ordained a bishop, and he was ordained a bishop of Sazima, which is a town that was of very little consequence other than a geographic position. He didn't really take up his ministry in Sazima, but continued in Nazianzus and elsewhere. And then he went to the great capital city of Constantinople, where he ministered to the minority of Christians that followed the Council of Nicaea. In the year 325, Nicaea, called by Emperor Constantine, was the very first of the ecumenical councils, and it declared that the Son was consubstantial with the Father. We recite this in what we call the Nicene Cosmopolitan Creed. It continues the Creed of Nicaea, and then actually in 381, the council met in Constantinople to continue that teaching, and St. Gregory of Nazianzus presided for a time over that council. St. Gregory of Nazianzus wanted people to know the truth of God, and he used his considerable rhetoric precisely in communicating the faith of God, who is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, Gregory did not get along with the bishops there at the council, and he had to flee the council. He went back to Cappadocia, and he continued his writing and made sure that his writing was going to be put in good order before his death. We have preserved from him over 17,000 lines of poetry. We have these many orations, the last one being numbered 45, which is like the first one on Pascha, so in terms of Easter. And we have about 250 letters from Gregory. He's also the very first example of someone who has given us a will from the Roman Empire. We know that there were other people who made wills, but his is the first full extent legal will of the Roman Empire. He then has bequeathed to us a tremendous theological legacy, and that's why he has such authority. What I'd like for us to do now is to consider how we can go back to thinking about three principles concerning his faith in Jesus Christ. Those three are the Trinity, the Incarnation, and Gregory's own life. The Trinity. When he was in Constantinople, Gregory preached five orations that are known as the theological orations, orations 27 through 31. And he repeats many different teachings of the Trinity elsewhere, and he articulates against the eunomian heresy, the truthfulness of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eunomian heresy was a heresy that was very extreme, even more extreme than Arius, who had been condemned by the Council of Nicaea. For Eunomius of Cyzicus, the Son has a different substance from the Father, a different substance, that he is unlike the Father, unlike. Not simply like the Father, but unlike the Father. Gregory of Nazianzus wanted people to know that in terms of the one God, that this one God has a single nature, a single essence, a single substance. And that one is, in terms of three hypostases, or what we commonly call, say, persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Gregory knew how important it was to see that the one who came to him in his life was God himself, the eternal Son of God, the Word, the eternal Word of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as John the Evangelist proclaims at the beginning of his Gospel. Gregory of Nazianzus continues the truthfulness of seeing that we are saved by nothing less than God the Word. Now, besides having this great emphasis on the Trinity, that Gregory then saw how this Word took upon himself human nature. He took upon himself our humanity. Now, this will be very important for all of Christological doctrine afterwards, and that's of course why the Council of Chalcedon in 451 claims Gregory's teaching for its own. Gregory, however, uses some language that was not approved by Chalcedon. During Gregory's time, it was common to use language of mixture in terms of mixing and blending. So in the Greek, mixus kai krasus. These two terms, mixus and krasus, are terms of mixture and blending. Gregory thought that God then came and mixed with us. What he wanted to do was to show how, in terms of this type of mixture, that there's a unity. There's only one there, only one, but that one has within himself two, divinity and humanity, the one God who is now man. Now, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, in his devotion to Jesus, will use again and again this language of mixus and crossus, of blending, in a great rhetorical way so as to be persuasive to people to believe in Jesus. He did this especially against the against the Apollinarian heresy. Apollinarius of Laodicea was a heretic who thought that when the Word became flesh, the Word took the place of the human mind. So this heretic thought that Jesus did not have a human mind because the eternal Word just assumed a human body. Gregory of Nazianza says in his famous Epistle 101 to Clidonius that that which is not assumed is not healed. That the Word took upon himself not only our human body, but our human mind in order to heal it. Gregory saw that his salvation occurred because Jesus was with him in his mind, and he dedicated his mind, his speech, all his thinking, all his words over to Jesus. Gregory also countered all the other Christological heresies, including the heresy of two sons. Those people thought that Jesus was not really one person, but two. So Son of God and Son of Mary actually had two different reference, as opposed to being the same Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of this emphasis in Gregory's teaching about Jesus, he, in Oration 45 on Pascha, can even speak about God being put to death. Gregory of Nazianza preaches, "We needed an incarnate God, a God put to death that we might live. We were put to death together with him that we might be cleansed. We rose again with him because we were put to death with him. We were glorified with him because we rose again with him." Now, St. Gregory of Nazianza will continue near the end of this Oration 45 in a way to show the dramatic images that are present in the Gospel. And then he introduces another image that I'd like for us to consider. He says, "Many indeed are the miracles of that time. God crucified, the sun darkened and again rekindled, for it was fitting that the creatures should suffer with their Creator. The veil rent, the blood and water shed from his side. The one is from a man, the other is above man. The rocks rent for the rock's sake. The dead raised for a pledge of the final resurrection of all men. The signs at the sepulchre and after the sepulchre, which none can worthily celebrate, and yet none of these equal to the miracle of my salvation." Gregory says, "A few drops of blood recreate the whole world and become to all men what rennet is to milk, drawing us together and compressing us into unity." What rennet is to milk? What's rennet? It's a coagulating agent that, when added to milk, helps form cheese. So, in a sense, the blood from Jesus, a few drops of blood, are like that rennet that calls us together to be like a block of cheese. Cheese, by the way, is my favorite food. Now, so you see how St. Gregory loves to use the different images of sacred scripture, and then also he will add various images from the classical Greek tradition or from his own life. The third principle I'd like for us to see is precisely his own life. In Oration 26, St. Gregory of Nazianza says, "I'm the kind of person who relates everything to myself." He did. I know today people will sometimes talk about how talking about God and talking about yourself are two completely different topics. But Gregory the theologian is the most autobiographical of all the Greek fathers. In fact, when you look at Christian history, in terms of the early church, there's especially one who's comparable in terms of talking about God and talking about himself so well, and that's Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine, who has left us about 5 million words, has, in terms of his most famous work, the Confessions. And people of all sorts love to read St. Augustine's Confessions. What I like for people to do is to go back to Gregory of Nazianza, who wrote his autobiographical works before Augustine, and to be able to see how this is something that that could be done very, very well. Sometimes it can be done very, very poorly. But Gregory of Nazianza had that gift to be able to talk about God and himself because of Jesus, because God had come to his own life, and he experienced Jesus in his own life. Listen to this selection from one of his poems. "There are three tax collectors of great fame in your books, the great Matthew, the one pouring a libation of tears in the temple, and Zacchaeus in addition to them. May I myself be the fourth. Moreover, there are three paralytics, one bedridden, one at the fountain, and she whom a spirit bound. May I myself be the fourth. Finally, three saw in you the light after death, for you so commanded, the daughter of the magistrate, the child of the widow, and from the tomb half-consumed Lazarus. May I myself be the fourth. St. Gregory of Nazianzus saw himself next in line in terms of the various miracles that Jesus performs in the gospel. He had that kind of immediacy because he saw that Jesus was his Savior. He loved to talk about Jesus as my Jesus, my Christ. Listen to this epitaph that he wrote for himself. It's addressed as a prayer to Christ, and it uses a Homeric term for Christ, anax, which means king or lord. O Christ the King, why did you bind me in these nets of flesh? Why did you ever put me in this adversarial earthly life? I came into being from a godly formed father and from a not insignificant mother. From her praying, I came into the light. She prayed and offered me a baby to God. An appearance at night poured into me an ardent desire for incorruptibility. Christ indeed did such things, but recently I have been shaken by waves. I have endured grubby hands. I have been undone in body. I was running together with unfriendly pastors. I found treachery. Deprived of children, I have retired in miseries. This is Gregory's earthly life. Let the things thereafter concern the heavenly life-giving Christ. Write these things on stone. Now, what I'd like for us to do is to consider this image of being saved on a turbulent sea through Gregory's recounting of his voyage across the eastern Mediterranean after studying in Alexandria, because he wanted then to study in Athens, Greece. Now, let's just think about the sea. I really don't like the sea. I don't like being on a boat. I get frightened. In antiquity, all sorts of people hated the thought of a turbulence on the sea, okay? It would just make them sick. In fact, it was considered something that represented evil, that represented chaos. Have you ever noticed that in the book of Revelation it says, and the sea was no more? The Hebrews were not attracted to go into the Mediterranean Sea, and we can think about how the apostles, in terms of the Sea of Galilee, experienced different kinds of troubles. In the book of Revelation, there's another image about how there's a sea of glass, a sea of glass, whereas the saints then sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb. Okay, so just to be able to think about the sea, it was a classical metaphor in terms of life and particularly turbulence on life. And then it's a biblical way of thinking about turbulence on life. And Gregory combines these things in terms of his own life. Take one example, Epistle 80 to a person by the name of Philagrius. Gregory can be blunt in terms of how his life is going. He says, you've asked me how things are going. Things are exceedingly miserable. I don't have Basil. I don't have Caesarius. One was my spiritual brother and the other my bodily brother. They had both died. With David, I'll say, my father and my mother have forsaken me, Psalm 26. My body is in bad shape and old age shows upon my head. I have a combination of anxieties. There are raids into my matters. I have no trust in my friends and the church is without a shepherd. Good things bid me farewell. Evil things are laid bare. I am a ship in the night. Nowhere is there beacon. Christ is asleep. Why must I suffer? Now, I want us to think about how during this voyage, he talks about this in various ways. In one way, he says that actually the water cistern on the boat had broken. And so they are there in the Mediterranean, Eastern Mediterranean. They've lost their drinking water, and now they're experiencing a storm. He writes in one place, the sea continued angry, however, and we were harassed for several days. Driven hither and thither, we had no notion of where we were sailing, and we could see no hope of safety from God. All of us feared a common death, but more terrifying for me was the hidden death. Those murderous waters were keeping me away from the purifying waters which divinize us. Gregory of Nazianzus had not yet been baptized. So it was common at that time not to baptize children, and just as Augustine had not been baptized as a child, so too was Gregory, and then both of them made it a point in their preaching ministry to emphasize the importance of baptizing children. So Gregory of Nazianzus continues about how he is there on the boat. That was my lament and my misfortune. And he says, "You, my Christ, were even then a mighty Savior, just as now you are my deliverer from the storms of life. There was no shred of solid hope, no island, no mainland, no mountaintop, no beacon light, no guiding star for sailors, nothing large or small that one could see. What was I to do? Was there any way out of the hazards? Despairing of all hope here below, I turn to you, my life, my breath, my light, my strength, my salvation, the source of terror and affliction, but the benign healer too, ever weaving good into the dark pattern." So St. Gregory of Nazianzus goes in this long prayer to Jesus. He says, "At this moment your disciple is tossed upon the wave. For my sake, dispel slumber, wake to me, and let the fear be stilled." He then comments, "These were my words. The clash of winds abated, the sea grew calm, the ship sailed straight on course, all the result of my prayer. The whole ship's company went their way praising the great Christ, for they had received a double salvation at the hands of God." Gregory then sees the importance of turning to Jesus in the midst of troubles, and he had that experience precisely in the boat going to Athens. And it's believed that he, after arriving safely, he was baptized. He had dedicated his life in a special way because of knowing that he was saved on the turbulent sea. Now, in terms of a few thoughts before we go to questions, answers, and discussion, in conclusion, I'd like for us to think about how we can learn some lessons from Gregory of Nazianzus. When things are going wrong in your life, can you tell Jesus in your prayer? Can you be bluntly honest with the Lord about how things can be terrible? The church does this all the time when praying the Psalms. Tonight, Tuesday night, the church prays at Compline. This passage from Tuesday night, Compline. "The enemy pursues my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness, like the dead long forgotten. Therefore, my spirit fails. My heart is numb within me." This is what the church prays every Tuesday night. When we pray to our Lord, can we have that kind of that depth and to be able to give a lament? Do we trust Jesus enough to tell him all the different things of our sorrows? And can we praise him? Can we praise him even now? Praising him as an anticipation of the eternal praise of heaven. That's what St. Gregory of Nazianzus learned about his faith in Jesus Christ, about being saved on a turbulent sea. Also, St. Gregory was someone who was a very literary person. I know sometimes people like to have prayer journals. Well, whether you do or not, think about the possibility of actually writing out a prayer to Jesus, writing out a poem to Jesus, writing out a hymn to Jesus. You know, to be able to put something on paper and to meditate on what you have on paper. You know, it doesn't have to be published, but for you to be able to have an exercise where you're writing something to Jesus and you want to do it good. You know, to have a something beautiful, something from your heart for your Lord. Another thing would be in terms of how Gregory understood that he was called to proclaim the greatness of the Lord, that he wanted people to know who Jesus is, that he is the eternal Word who has come to heal our lives and to heal our world. How do you want to talk about Jesus to a world that is experiencing suffering now? These are some of the things that we can go back and learn from St. Gregory of Nazianzus. And I thank you for this time of our lecture, and now we have some time for questions and answers.
Thanks very much, Father Hofer, for a marvelous talk about St. Gregory, and I'm delighted to say that we do have some questions. I myself have some questions, so if we get a chance, maybe I'll throw one your way. But our first question comes from Catherine Addington who's a student at the University of Virginia. So Catherine, please go ahead.
Thank you so much, Father, for your talk. It was lovely to have this right after Pascha. I was really excited when you said that St. Gregory left behind 17,000 lines of poetry. And yes. I was really curious if you could talk a little more about the role of poetry for him, because you kind of gestured at the end toward, you know, it being a meditative exercise or its use in prayer. Yes. I was wondering if poetry was common among the church fathers as a manner of preaching, or if it can, if in any way it was more common than just St. Gregory.
Thank you very much, Catherine. Yes, poetry is common among different theologians. To use another 4th century example, St. Ephrem the Syrian has some very beautiful poetry. St. Augustine, as far as I know, had only one poem, so he didn't really do much. But St. Ambrose wrote poems as hymns, and he got his people in Milan to sing, and St. Augustine really did promote St. Ambrose's poetry. So you find poetry in various people, and particularly since this is the Thomistic Institute, I need to give a shout out to our own St. Thomas Aquinas and how St. Thomas wrote so much more than the Summa, and how so many people will sing St. Thomas's poetry at the time of Eucharistic adoration. So for Gregory of Nazianzus, I think especially the Psalms were inspiring him to have Christian poetry, and also that he wanted to be able to take the various Greek traditions of poetry and put them at the service of the Christian faith. Emperor Julian the Apostate had forbade Christians from actually teaching the Greek classics, including the poems of Greek literature, and Julian died in June of 362. What Gregory did was, one of the things that he did was write a lot of poetry, and he actually has a poem about writing poems. If you are interested in Gregory's poetry, I highly recommend a book that's titled On God and Man, translated by Peter Gilbert from St. Vladimir Seminary Press. And also there is a wonderful book by Father Brian Daly called Gregory of Nazianzus from Routledge that includes snippets of Gregory's writings, including several poems. Thank you, Catherine.
So now we have time for another question, and we have a question from Anselm Lefebvre out at the University of Oregon. So Anselm, please go ahead.
Thank you, Father Andrew. I have a question kind of along the same lines. I was really interested in what you said about St. Gregory valuing rhetoric and oration because Christians kind of in union with the Word of God should be masters of words. So I wonder if you could talk a little more about his sort of theology of speaking or theology of writing and how Christians might approach those tasks in light of St. Gregory's life.
Thank you very much, Anselm, and happy Feast of St. Anselm to you.
Thank you.
So St. Gregory of Nazianzus loves the word logos. The word logos in Greek often is just simply translated as word, but think about how in English we also have this word logical, so which means rational. And Gregory loves to play on the very word logos in all sorts of ways, because as he says in his orations against Julian, in orations 4 and 5, that the logos is the one that has come to be with us in terms of the logos made us, the logos is our creator, and then everything that humans do can be offered back to the logos. And it's Christians who then know best about things logical, about things literary. Because why? We have the logos enfleshed. So whereas Julian the Apostate forbade Christians from teaching the Greek classics, Gregory of Nazianzus said anything that is true and good belongs in a special way to Christians because we belong to Christ. In a sense, it's a variation of what we find in Origen's letter to Gregory, not Gregory of Nazianzus, but probably Gregory the Wonder Worker, where he uses the image of the gold in Egypt, that when the Hebrews left slavery in Egypt, they were given the gold of Egypt, and then how, even though it was Egyptian gold, they could put that in the service of worship. And then Origen specifies, and then you find this repeated, What kind of worship do you want with this gold, with the learning, with the letters, with our speech? Do you want to worship the one true God? Or do you want to have false worship in terms of a golden calf? So to be able to see how, in terms of our different, our words and our thinking, that this all belongs to Jesus, and then we want to put this at worship, but to be true to Jesus, to have true worship. Thank you, Anselm.
Well, Father Andrew, we've got another question, and this one comes from Ellie Brown, who's one of our Thomistic Institute scholarship students, actually. And Ellie asks, Father Andrew mentioned that St. Gregory can be thought of as the St. Augustine of the East. What are the areas of overlap as well as difference between St. Gregory and St. Augustine? That sounds like a question you might ask, Father Andrew, of your students on an exam for patristics. So now this, you're in the hot seat.
Thank you very much, Ellie. It's wonderful to have this question. So in terms of comparisons, I would think that especially you can see how they both started out as great orators. So Augustine rose in the ranks in the West to be an orator, a rhetor speaker in the imperial court in Milan. And Gregory of Nazianzus was considered one of the greatest Greek orators in the East. And then how they had missions to think about their culture, their history. They had a big perspective. Augustine, you can take in terms of Augustine's City of God, in terms of his big perspective about what the Christian faith has done. And he's engaging in all sorts of non-Christian interlocutors of the past. And so taking the occasion of the terrible thing of the Goths going into sack Rome on August 24th, 410, and then seeing this as, let's think about what the world is, okay? And that he then dialogues with various persons of Roman antiquity. Well, what Gregory does is he also sees that there are all sorts of dangers and terrors in the world, and he wants to be in dialogue with all sorts of people of Greek antiquity, and to be able to see, again, what's true and good, and then to be at the service of the faith. Both of them also have particular articulations which are very influential in all the great areas of theology, in terms of Trinity, of Christ, of priestly ministry, of baptism. The list goes on and on, and you can see how the two then are in some sense very comparable, twin saints, so to speak, in terms of East and West, and then how they are not identical twins. And that then you have various trajectories, East and West, and I think it'd be wonderful for the two of them to be brought together because, as I mentioned in my lecture, Augustine did know something of Gregory's works, but Gregory died before knowing Augustine's works. And so for us to put the two together, because sometimes East and West, you know, never the twain shall meet, people think of simply opposites, but there's so much comparability during their lifetimes.
Thanks very much, Father. So we have another question from one of our YouTube viewers, Maura Shea, who I think is one of your former students. She said that she took a class with you and you never made your cheese ball recipe for her. You didn't see the YouTube comments, but everyone was very curious about your love of cheese. But that's not what this question is about. Her question is, what does St. Gregory teach us about friendship, especially in connection with his friendship with Basil?
Right, thank you. So this is a little complicated because, to be honest, we have Gregory's perspective on the friendship a lot. We don't have as much from Basil's side, okay? So this is where, in terms of Gregory speaks very highly about Basil, and that he does this especially in the service of Jesus Christ. To give you one example, he has a letter during Basil's lifetime when he writes to Basil about a party. There was a dinner party. And he says that the drinking had not yet begun and that the conversation turned, as it usually does, to Basil and him. And so Basil and Gregory were being discussed by these people at the dinner party, and one of the monks got very upset that Basil had not professed that the Holy Spirit was God. And Gregory then was not correcting his friend Basil. And so he says to Basil in the letter, I tried to tell them that you really do believe this. I just want you to know that this is the problem. Okay? So this is where, in terms of the details of 4th century theology, St. Basil speaks very, very highly of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, what we recite in the Nicene Cosmopolitan Creed in some way mirrors St. Basil's pneumatology, theology of the Holy Spirit. But in the Creed, we actually don't say that the Holy Spirit is God. We don't use the word homoousion, consubstantial, with the Father and the Son. And Gregory wanted Basil, wanted everybody to say it, okay? So in terms of friendships, to be able to see that friendships are in Christ, and sometimes a friend needs to correct another friend. In terms of Gregory's life, these are rather high theological matters, but we can think about our own Christian friendships, that our friendships, in order to be true as Christians, need to be in Christ for the sake of Christ. And so this is where I said that Gregory spoke very highly of their friendship together. It's just that he speaks even more highly of Jesus Christ. And he wanted people to know about his friend Basil and about their friendship, but even more about how their friendship came from Jesus and goes back to Jesus and needs to be able to articulate the fullness of the Christian faith. And it just so happens that he even corrected Basil in terms of Basil's silence. He tried to tell people, you know, Basil, we know that you really believe this, but would you please say it?
Thanks, Father Andrew. I must say that one of the great gifts of the Dominican life and of the religious life in general, but I think our Dominican life in particular, is the opportunity to have wonderful friendships, holy friendships, friendships in the truth, friendships in Christ, friendships that enrich our personal lives. I'm very grateful to be able to call you one of my friends. And so if anyone out there is thinking about the possibility of religious life, it's a wonderful thing, and you develop these great friendships, Basil, Gregory, and even up to today. But this is, we're moving to another question. This comes from Elena Fike. She asks from a comment, thank you, Father, for an intriguing talk. You've made me curious to read some of St. Gregory's work. Which work of his would you suggest starting with, and is there a particular translation you'd recommend?
Well, thanks for asking that. The most important set of theological works from Gregory are the theological orations. Orations 27 through 31, and those orations are found in a fine English translation from St. Vladimir Seminary Press in a book called On God and Christ, On God and Christ. So you have the theological orations, orations 27 to 31, and then you have what are called two of the three theological epistles, so letters 101 and 102. So these are letters that Gregory wrote to a priest by the name of Cladonius. And to have that would be a tremendous resource. So to be able to see that. And then another possibility would be this book by Father Brian Daly, Gregory of Nazianzus from Routledge, which is very, very fine. So that's great. And yet another work that I highly recommend would be a work of his orations. So I mentioned how there are two orations on Easter, so orations 1 and 45 on Pascha, and from St. Vladimir Seminary Press, Festal Orations by St. Gregory of Nazianzus, Festal Orations translated by Nona Verna Harrison. So those would be various things that I recommend besides Peter Gilbert's collection of poetry called On God and Man.
So, Father Andrew, we've got another question coming, this time from Teresa Ryland, who's a graduate of University of Virginia and now a theology student here in Washington, D.C., also a Thomistic Institute student. She asks, why wouldn't St. Thomas Aquinas write his theology in an autobiographical style like St. Gregory or like St. Augustine? What are the benefits of these different styles of theology? And should present-day theologians write with more imaginative and rhetorical flourishes as St. Gregory did?
That's a great question. When I teach the introduction to theology here at the Dominican House of Studies, I contrast St. Gregory of Nazianzus with St. Thomas Aquinas precisely on this view of the style of theology. So both of them are children of the same mother church. Both of them are extremely brilliant theologians. They have very different styles. Yves Congar has an essay on Thomas as servant of the truth, where he talks about Thomas in a sense being hidden by the monstrance, that Thomas wants to retreat so as to be able to communicate in the scholastic fashion clear arguments at the service of God. Gregory is a saint who, again, he says in one of the orations, I'm the kind of person who relates everything to myself, and he did. Now, in terms of today, I think I mentioned that some people do this very poorly. Some people talk about themselves, and people never hear about God. Theologians and others who talk about God need to be able to see how we can witness, okay? We can witness what God is doing in our lives, and to be able to show people the beauty and the truthfulness and the goodness of God as we experience it. So this is where, in terms of there are various gifts, there are various saints, okay? The church takes all sorts of people, and some will be attracted more to one style and others attracted to another style. Thank you.
All right, Father Andrew, we have a live question from Sylvia Kruschek at Yale. So Sylvia, please go ahead.
Hello, Father. Thank you for your beautiful talk. You alluded to at the beginning the first way in which St. Gregory came to know Christ, and that was through the Trinity. And I know Trinitarian Christology is one of the most complex and lofty areas of theology to study. And I was reminded of St. Augustine's beautiful insights into the Trinity, and especially how the human person is reflective of the persons of the Trinity and their roles as knower and lover. So my question is very general, and that is, can you share with us perhaps your favorite insights from St. Gregory on the Trinity, and especially those which might relate to the human person?
Thank you for that. It's interesting, in terms of going back to a comparison with St. Augustine, that just as Sylvia said, St. Augustine especially emphasizes how the human person is made to the image of God, and so that there is this this imaging that tells us something that we can think through concerning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because God is Trinity, that there is this this remembering and this knowing or understanding and this willing or loving that tells us something about how we've been made by the Trinity. For Gregory of Nazianzus, who is so much in love of the Trinity, when he talks about the human person, he does not have that same emphasis. What he emphasizes is, in terms of being made to the image of God, that we're made to the Son. That the image of God there is especially Christological. So rather than going through a Trinitarian framework to consider anthropology, Gregory of Nazianzus says that we belong, because of the image within us, to Christ, who is the image of God. He is, in all eternity, the identical icon. Okay, the Greek word icon is simply the variation of what we find in Latin imago, image. So the identical icon of the Father is the Son, and the human being is made to the image, to the icon, who is the Son. And so this is where, in terms of the emphases, okay, it's the same faith, but there are different ways of approaching it. And with Gregory of Nazianzus, actually we have a more Christocentric or Christological way of interpreting the what we call the Imago Dei. Yeah, so I think that should be understood, and how that can help us considering when we pray in Colossians, the first chapter of Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God, and we're made to him. So that would be one thing. And then just to speak a little bit more about Gregory's special emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So that I said that Basil just didn't say the word that the Holy Spirit is God and consubstantial with the Father and the Son. Gregory did that repeatedly. That the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is consubstantial with the Father and the Son. And so so I think that's an extremely important piece because that's just so basic for the Christian faith. And to be able to see how there were various pressures in the fourth century, and Gregory championed, said, we believe it, let's say it. Okay, there had been lots of problems in the fourth century because of that word consubstantial, and it got very confusing. And so some people thought, well, maybe we shouldn't use that word again. Gregory said, let's say it. The Spirit is consubstantial with the Father and the Son. Let's say it. The Holy Spirit is God. Thanks, Sylvia.
Thanks, Father Andrew. So we have another question, this one coming from Bart Upart, asking, I've heard that St. Gregory might have believed in apokatastasis, in other words, universal salvation. Did he truly believe in this?
Okay. All right, so thanks for asking that. It's a good question. He doesn't speak of this like Gregory of Nyssa does. Gregory of Nyssa is more famous and much more popular today for precisely that universal restoration. Let's go back to the Acts of the Apostles. Simon Peter uses that term in one of his times of preaching when he talks about the restoration of all things. Okay, so there's some sense of that that's actually a part of the apostolic preaching, and that Peter, we can read this in the Acts of the Apostles. Gregory of Nazianzus at different times talks about how that you have the good and the bad. You have people who go in both ways. Father Brian Daly, who has a book called The Hope of the Early Church, besides various works on Gregory of Nazianzus proper, says that St. Gregory, in his eschatology, had a cautious way of handling this, where he may be supportive of Gregory of Nyssa's position. But there are some, but he's much more cautious, and he wants to be more silent about it. And in terms of Gregory, that you just see that in various ways he does talk about evil people going to an evil end. Okay, so this is where it's an exciting area of patristic research today, and there's a lot at stake about this. But I think we just need to keep in mind that in some way there's a restoration, all things, that Christ's enemies will be put under his feet. Okay, so in terms of restoration, a reordering, right now we see in the world how there's all sorts of evil going on, and in the restoration of all things, evil will not triumph. Good will triumph. Okay, so that I think is the most important doctrine of this. And then we can think about ramifications and what saints taught what. Sometimes people get concerned if they hear a saint say something that is not actually 100% correct. But saints make mistakes, and sometimes saints will say things that later in the church will be clarified, so that way that we can attain more and more to the truth. Because as Jesus says, the Spirit of truth will lead us to all truth. So we hold on to the Spirit's guidance in understanding the ways of God in our lifetime and then for the entire world.
So Father Andrew, now I'm going to ask my question as the last question. We just have a couple minutes left. But I'm asking this question to get your perspective from Gregory of Nazianzus. So you mentioned about Apollinaris and St. Gregory's opposition to him, and the emphasis that St. Gregory put on Christ having a human mind. But that's puzzling for a lot of people today because they would think, I think some people just assume that Jesus is just the Logos and no human mind there at all. And so how can he be the Son and have two minds? Or does he just have a human mind? Or can you explain that?
Okay. So for Gregory of Nazianzus, it's very important that Jesus is one, and as one, he is both the Logos, so the eternal Word of God, and fully human. And being fully human, he has a mind that's completely taken up into the Logos. So Gregory has been divinized. So Gregory, in terms of his form of this, that Christ's own humanity is so united with the Word that the human mind of Jesus is not at all in conflict with the Word, but is together there with Jesus' Logos. So together they have that as one Jesus.